morning and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. We are broadcasting live for a half hour each weekday morning so that you can converse with me and with our listeners and raise questions that you may have about the Bible or about the Christian faith, and we can discuss them here. In some cases, we may even be able to give an answer. that's always, of course, the hope. And if there is no answer that can be given by this host, it's possible that another listener knows the answer that I do not and can bring it up, so we can have sort of a pool of biblical knowledge informing us here. It's a great resource for the body of Christ if you have questions, to be able to kind of put it out there and have a large segment of the body of Christ able to interact with it. And that means, of course, that if anyone has heard me give an answer that you don't agree with, and you think there's a more accurate answer, feel free to call and bring balance or correction to anything you've heard here. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And we're going to talk immediately to Mike, who's calling from Garden Grove, California. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My question has to do with Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24. It says, "And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed me, and for their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched." Is that talking about hell, or was that talking about, and is it the same thing in Ezekiel 32:21? It says, "The strong among the mighty shall speak to him out of the midst of hell." Anyway, this is rather confusing, so that's my question.
Okay, sure. Yeah, the passage is not talking about the same thing as Ezekiel is. That we've got poetic language in both places, and the word hell really does not belong in the Old Testament. I know that it is found in the King James Version, but the word that is translated as hell in the Hebrew is the word Sheol, and Sheol is not really the same thing that we think of as hell, and that's why it's an unfortunate translation. When we think of hell, what we're thinking is of the opposite of heaven, right? We think of, you know, people die, ultimately after the judgment they end up either with God, sometimes we say in heaven, although it's really the new earth, or they end up in hell. So we think of hell as the alternative to heaven. But that's not what Sheol was. Sheol was not the place where the bad people went when they died or after the judgment day. Sheol was the place where everybody went when they died. In other words, Sheol is not really what we usually think of by the word hell. Sheol is simply the place where dead people went. And although Ezekiel and other Old Testament passages refer to Sheol, they're not thinking of hell, notwithstanding the fact that the King James Version often translated the word with our English word hell. It's a little misleading. Now, as far as Isaiah 66:24 goes, it is the passage that that Jesus quotes from three times in Mark chapter 9 when he talks about it's better to, if necessary, cut off your hand or your foot or pluck out your eye. If those things are causing you to sin, it's better to be rid of them and enter into life than to keep them and be cast into Gehenna. Now, once again, the King James Version translates that hell. It's not Sheol in this case, but Gehenna is the word in the original. And the King James also translates that as hell, which is perhaps unfortunate, because that's not what the word Gehenna means. Gehenna means the Valley of Hinnom. And that's an actual valley to the southwest of Jerusalem. You can go there today if you want to. You can walk in Gehenna if you want to, because Gehenna just is a Greek word that means Valley of Hinnom. And so Jesus said it's better to part with body parts if necessary in order to escape Gehenna. But what is Gehenna? Well, many people think that Gehenna is an emblem for hell, even though the word doesn't mean hell. It certainly is a mistake to translate Gehenna as hell, because it's not the translation of it. But it may be that Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, is being used by Christ as an image of hell. But it's equally possible that it's being used to mean exactly what it is, the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom was a place where, at certain times, corpses were thrown. We know this because in the book of Jeremiah, twice, Jeremiah speaks of the Babylonians coming to slaughter the people of Jerusalem. And he says that the Valley of Hinnom will have to be renamed the Valley of Slaughter because of the great slaughter and the abundance of the dead corpses that will be thrown in there. Now, in other words, when Israel came under judgment in the form of a war where there was a great slaughter of the Israelites, their corpses had to be deposited somewhere, and the Valley of Hinnom outside Jerusalem became the place where they were deposited. And generally speaking, most scholars believe they were burned there. Now, Jeremiah, then, when he talked about corpses thrown into Gehenna, was not talking about hell. He's talking about the disposition of dead bodies after a slaughter. It's possible Jesus was also, because Jesus, like Jeremiah, was speaking to Israel at a time when they were facing a slaughter. Shortly after Jesus' time, the Romans came and annihilated the city of Jerusalem, burned it to the ground, slaughtered the inhabitants, carried off the survivors into captivity. It was very much the same thing the Babylonians had done shortly after Jeremiah had predicted it. Jesus came just prior to a similar judgment. And he warned his people that they, if they did not repent and did not come into his kingdom, would possibly find their corpses thrown into Gehenna. And so in Mark chapter 9, Jesus says, you don't want to be thrown into Gehenna, do you? You know, make any sacrifice necessary to avoid that. And when he speaks of Gehenna, he says, where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. And he says it three times. These are in the closing section of Mark chapter 9, if you want to look it up there. He takes this phrase from Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24, where it says, they will go forth and look upon the corpses. By the way, these are corpses, dead bodies we're looking at here, of men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Because of this reference to this fire that's not quenched, people think of it as the unquenchable fires of hell. But that's not necessarily a safe assumption, because fire that is not quenched is mentioned many times in the Old Testament with reference to temporal judgments. For example, the book of Jeremiah is full of references to the Babylonians coming as an agent of God's judgment on Jerusalem. And God many times says, this is my fire which cannot be quenched coming against you, that God's wrath is compared with a fire that cannot be quenched. And he's talking about an event where Jerusalem is really overrun by armies. That's the fiery judgment that cannot be quenched. So to say that men cannot quench this fire is a way of saying that they can't resist what God is doing. He has lit the fire. Man cannot put it out. It can't be quenched by man, in other words. It's not saying the fire burns forever. I mean, it might refer to that if it is referring to an eternal fire in hell, but it doesn't say so. That's what I'm saying. We sometimes read that into it. What Isaiah 66:24 is saying is that corpses will be thrown into some place where the fire is not quenched and where the worm does not die. And Jesus applies that to Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom. And I am of the opinion, though certainly people would be welcome to take a different opinion, that Isaiah is talking about the same thing Jesus is. After all, Jesus quotes him, and that Jesus is probably, and Isaiah is probably talking about the judgment that came upon the apostate inhabitants of Jerusalem who rejected Christ. They had the opportunity to come into the kingdom of God when he offered it. They rejected him. He was crucified by them. His disciples were persecuted by them, and then they came under judgment in A.D. 70. So I think, in fact, that the context of Isaiah 66 supports this. Because Isaiah chapter 60 through 66 is full of passages that are quoted in the New Testament. There are many, many passages quoted or alluded to in the New Testament that are from this section of Isaiah. And the New Testament writers always apply it to their own time. It would appear that the early church viewed Isaiah 60 through 66 as a passage describing the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. And the language is symbolic because it's all written in poetry, of course. But what it is saying is that God is establishing a new covenant with his remnant, the faithful Jews, and he's bringing disaster and judgment on the old covenant and its temple and so forth with the apostate Jews. And that is the context, I believe, of Isaiah 60 through 66. And Isaiah ends with a gruesome description of the corpses of those who were slaughtered, I believe, in AD 70 thrown into the valley of Hinnom, and as they would have been. So that's a very different view, by the way, than most people are going to tell you. But I'm not most people, and therefore, you know, if you want a different opinion, you can call someone else and you'll probably get one. But when people ask my opinion, I only have one. And, well, not always. Sometimes I have more than one. But in any case, I'm the world's greatest expert on my own opinion, but not on the Bible, and therefore there may be someone who sees this more clearly or more accurately than I do. I hope that is helpful, Mike.
Okay, thank you. Thank you, Steve.
Appreciate your call. All right. All right, bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to, let's see, who's next? Kim from Milpitas, California. Kim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I had a quick question that you can take offline about if the Holy Trinity cannot be separated, then when Jesus was on the cross and he said, Father, why have you forsaken me? Were they separated?
Well, you want me to take that offline, you say? I mean,
sure. I mean, can you take it offline?
I can take it as well offline as on, I suppose. I don't know if I can take it, effectively.
Okay, well, then I can stay online. It's fine.
Okay. Well, what I was going to say is your question began with the starting assumption, the premise, that the Holy Trinity cannot be divided. And I'm not sure that we can start with that. It depends on what we mean by that. Because when we talk about the Trinity, we're talking about God. And in one sense, we could say God is indivisible. He's one God. He's not multiple gods. But if the doctrine of the Trinity is correct, then he is one God in three persons. And these three persons are not one. They are three. So that God is, in some senses, a paradox to us. He is, in a sense, one. And in another sense, a different sense, he is three. Now, if we say the Trinity cannot be divided, I guess we could say the unity, the oneness, the sense in which God is one cannot be divided, but the sense in which God is three could be divided. Now, I'm just telling you right at the outset, this is mysterious stuff that I don't claim to understand, but trying to answer the logic of the question, if we say, well, God can't be divided, well, and I would say if it is true that he is one and three, then in whatever sense he is three, there is some kind of a distinction that is made between the first, second, and third person in the Trinity, and they can be divided in some sense. For example, Jesus came down to earth and took on a human form. That seemed to put some kind of distinction between him and the Father, because he always spoke about the Father as someone other than himself. He always said, I don't come to do my will, but the Father's will, and so forth. Like there's two persons there. One has one will, and one has another. Or he talked about the Holy Spirit as someone separate from himself. He says, if I go away, I'll send you another comforter. The Holy Spirit is another one, not the same one. So there is a division between the persons of the Godhead, it would appear.
But they are not spiritually divided.
Language. Well, I'm not sure what that means. I would say that in substance, the Trinity doctrine is that God is one in substance and three in person. But once we've used those terms, all we've done is given ourselves some verbiage to get ourselves out of a prickly paradox. We really haven't said anything that's very enlightening. We really don't know what any of those terms really mean. At least I don't. I mean, I shouldn't speak for anyone else. But I've been a Bible teacher for 40 years, 43 years about, and certainly I've read the theologians on this, and I've sought to understand the Trinity. And my conclusion is no one really understands. We just have come up with some language that helps us to state what we believe, but what we don't fully comprehend. So I'm not sure that your question can be answered by someone like myself. What's that?
What does it mean about the cross then? When he said, Father, why have you forsaken me? Was he separated at that point then?
Well, it is generally thought that he was. That is certainly the most popular way to understand that statement, and it may be true. It may be that because, and this is what evangelicals usually will say, because God was treating Jesus the way that a sacrificial lamb was treated in the Old Testament, the sins of the people were transferred to him, And therefore, he received the punishment that comes upon the sinner instead of the sinner receiving the punishment. He became the substitute scapegoat, as it were, the one who took on the penalty of sins of other people. And what part of that penalty is God's wrath. Part of that penalty is God's disapproval and God's and alienation from God. So the way that most evangelicals understand it, as far as I know it's true, is that Jesus was alienated from his Father through becoming the sin bearer. Now, that's a fairly standard evangelical way of saying it.
When you say sin bearer, because that was the, mm-hmm. the question I had with it, he didn't actually take the sin. The sins weren't within him. They were on him, like the scapegoat in Leviticus, correct? The sins were placed on
right.
the scapegoat, not in.
He did not become a sinner by his own actions, but he became a sinner by imputation. Just like we are imputed to be righteous. We are imputed to be more righteous than we really are. You know, I mean, though we make great mistakes and even commit sins, God imputes us to be righteous in Christ. Abraham believed in the Lord, and that believing was imputed to him for righteousness, it says in Genesis 15:6. So that's what the New Testament says is true of us. Now, that means that regardless how righteous we actually are in our behavior, we may be more or less so on any given day, we are always counted as if we are righteous in the reckoning of God. And that is because Christ, who was in fact righteous, was counted as unrighteous. The way it reads in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think it's verse 17, but I could be wrong about the verse number. It says, "He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So the way it's usually understood, and I know I often say, I often preface my remarks with the way it's usually understood, and if it seems like I'm distancing myself from the position, I'm not really doing so. I'm just trying to put it in its proper place, because there are other theories. There are other ways that it has been understood. But most commonly, evangelicals understand it to be saying that there was a double imputation, that God put on our credit Christ's righteousness and put on his credit our sin. So he didn't actually commit sin, but he now became the one responsible to carry the sin. That's what the sin bearer did.
Okay.
And as far as God turning his back on him and so forth, that is the way most Christians see it. Now, the reason I say most Christians, because I know, for example, Hank Hanegraaff, the Bible Answer Man, he sees it differently. He doesn't believe that God turns his back on Christ. He has another view. And there are other ways to look at it. Jesus saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Could be simply his way of quoting Psalm 22 in order to bring that psalm to the attention of the listeners, because it was a psalm that described the crucifixion of the Messiah. So there are other aspects to this that have been brought out, and I'm simply giving you the majority view because in this case I happen to hold it, and that's unusual. I don't always hold the majority view, but I do in this case. I think it has the best biblical arguments. But
okay.
Kim, I can't delve deeper into these mysteries because it's above my pay grade.
I doubt that, but thank you so much. I appreciate
it. Okay, thanks, Kim.
Bye.
God bless you.
You too.
Bye now. All right, we will now talk to, Steve from San Diego has been waiting the longest and actually was waiting when we went off the air yesterday, I think. Hi, Steve. Welcome.
Yes, good morning. God bless you. Before I forget, I'm going to just say what she was asking. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? If we study sin, sin separates us from God. He became a sinner, our sins, and you explain excellent that part. Now, over 50 years observing and listening and studying the Word of God, my observation is that Christ, it's still mystery. I don't claim that I know God as it should be known, or as we're going to know him when we see him. But God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, Son became flesh. As Isaiah said, unto us the child is born. That's a son of Mary, of human, of man. And unto us the Son is given. That's the Creator, Christ, who indwell that body and became like one. Now, we know that the God is immortal. God didn't die on the cross. Son of Man died on the cross. When we read and study about who is going to come and judge the sinners, is Son of Man. One who experienced, who died, who paid, who has that authority. Not that God does not have authority. But when they, Pharisees, told Jesus, thou hast not 50 years yet, and you have seen Abraham. I am. That I am is God, creator, everlasting Father, like in Isaiah says. And so that man, that God is Son of God. So Mary is not the mother of God. She's only mother of Jesus, man. Because he is way before Mary was or any other of us.
Okay. Well, I agree with all those things. Is this a response to something that was said by someone earlier?
That's about it. That helps to see and understand that Jesus is the Son of Man, and Savior Christ, Redeemer, God, who cannot die, immortal, is Son of God. And he took the flesh, Jesus. And when Jesus says, only Father knows who he is, he was speaking as a Jesus, my understanding, as a Jesus that he don't know day or an hour of his second return. But Father knows everything. And so Christ, the Son, knows everything. They are one.
All right.
All right.
Okay, I appreciate that insight. Yeah, okay. Well, God bless you, Steve, and thanks for calling. All right, bye now. All right, well, we have our lines have cleared, amazingly, and if you would like to get through, we could probably get another call or two in if you want to call right now, 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. My name is Steve Gregg. I'm hosting this program daily for a half hour each morning on the stations you're listening to. There's soon going to be another station listening to us up in the Denver, Colorado area. So we're going to have some new audience calling in before very long, it looks like. And yet we can easily fill the program with our present audience if there were other calls waiting that have hung up because, of course, I give long answers and I tax the patience of the callers on hold. I know that. However, I when I first got into radio, which was 15, 16 years ago or so, actually it was more like 20 years ago. I've had this show for 14 years, but I was on another man's show for about 7 years before I started this show, and he had a sort of a caller-driven program like of this sort. He wasn't taking questions from the Bible. He had topics and so forth he discussed, but when I would sit in for him because he wanted days off at times. He always told me, give three-minute answers. Give three-minute answers. You'll lose people if you talk for more than 3 minutes. And I always thought, well, but what if the question can't honestly be answered in 3 minutes? And I've just decided I'm not going to worry about the impatience of people. I'm going to minister to the person who asked the question, and I'm going to do my best to give the answer that the question warrants and that can be given in the time available. So I do tend to give longer answers, and I'm sure a lot of people do lose patience. I don't blame you, but I'm not going to change. I will change sometimes from the habit of letting a caller go on and on and on and on once it's now circling around and repeating things again, but I will cut that short. And I'll cut myself short if there's a lot of calls waiting sometimes, and the call and the answer can be cut short. Just to let you know my policy. I'm not too mindful of the clock. I'm not too mindful of how patient people are. I'm mindful of the caller, what they asked, and what I think they want to know, and I'll do my best to minister to that. That's what I'm here for. All right, let's talk to Angie from Inglewood, California. Hi, Angie. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. Glad to speak to you today. Hi, I would like to know if you were to take a tour to Israel, would you choose a particular tour guide or denominational person, denominational leader? Would you go there, and what would your expectations and hopes to be as a tour tourist?
Well, I would not personally probably want some denominational tour guide, but some people might. I'd love to have a tour guide, whether he was Christian or secular. I'd love to see a lot of those sites. I already know what the Bible says about them, so I don't need some denominational guy give me his interpretation of prophecy or something about it, which is what I would expect to get from some of the dispensational tours. And I wouldn't personally find that appealing. Some people would, and I wouldn't say they shouldn't take them. I've been to Israel one time, and all my life I had heard, you know, if you go to Israel, you'll never be the same. If you walk where Jesus walked, man, that's really something. And a lot of people do have that experience. I went to Israel, but not on a tour. I went there to teach for a couple of weeks several years ago, and I was really kind of looking forward to it because I thought, wow, I've never been to the Holy Land. I've never seen the places Jesus saw and where he spoke. So this is going to be really something. And, you know, there was some of that. I did feel some of that, especially at Capernaum and some places where, you know, a lot of stories of Jesus took place. But my overall experience was not that positive because I stayed in Jerusalem, in the Old City. The school I was teaching in was being conducted in the Old City of Jerusalem. And it was so commercialized and it was so changed. I just felt like I was in a religious theme park, you know. Mm-hmm. These guides wanted to show me things and then wanted me to hand them money. Going to Israel, you don't want your expectations to be too high, but God can meet you there. But he can meet you anywhere. See, God doesn't live in Israel particularly anymore. It was once the Holy Land, but now the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and God is everywhere, and you can encounter God meaningfully anywhere, and not necessarily more so in Israel than somewhere else. At least that's my impression. Now, people do have other experience, and some people really have an eye-opening experience when they go to Israel, and I'm sure that could be true. But as far as picking a tour guide for you, I don't know of any that I would particularly pick, but I haven't looked into it. You're going to have to. A lot of people who have radio shows will tell you they'll take you on a tour of Israel. If you like their radio shows, go with them. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, check us out at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I'm Steve Gregg.